The Book of 1 Corinthians. I'm John Hamilton. Welcome to this special podcast series. Let's join the session taught before a live audience.
We're continuing a study in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's one of the longer epistles that Paul wrote. So much that's in there. In the beginning, he's responding to the messages, things he's heard that are going on. He's in the city of Ephesus. He's writing to a city he had spent 18 months in, planted a church there sometime before. And Paul is dealing with correcting some issues, and he's also answering some questions. And along the way, we really learn some valuable principles. Yes, Paul is addressing specific situations that were happening at a specific time to a specific people. But along the way, there's some really powerful principles that he gets into and that imparts to us. And so when we approach this passage and these passages, it's important that what we draw out is not the rules or regulations, and he makes this pretty clear, but we understand the principles. So we're beginning in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians this morning, and we will pick it up there, and we'll get about halfway through it this morning, Lord willing. Paul says this, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Now, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV, which I happen to be fond of. Some of your other versions, I think the NIV says, be followers of me as I follow Christ, or some of them say, follow me as I follow Christ. The ESV really does get it better. The Greek word is mimetes, which is where we get imitate from. Imitate me. Do what I do as I follow Jesus, Paul says. I think few people say that these days. Maybe the truth is that we're often a little uncomfortable with the idea, and it's a core value of discipleship, by the way. People do what they see you do. More than what you espouse and more than what you say, they do what they see you do. And there's very few who are willing today to say, imitate me, watch me, and do what I do while I'm following Jesus. Instead, we say this, don't look at me, brother. Look to Jesus. And while it's true that we all ultimately look to Jesus, we really cannot escape the reality that every one of us is supposed to be an example of those who look to Jesus. You don't have to be something that you're not. In fact, you shouldn't pretend to be something that you're not. Too often what we really do is we try to project the image of spirituality that we want to be, as opposed to people actually seeing who we really are as we're living out our faith and the struggles of it, which, by the way, is far more inspirational than the fake version. We think we're going to inspire people by trying to project something, and what really happens is people get discouraged because they go, well, I can't be like that. Whereas if we're really living it with people and they see how we live, warts and all, there's a lot more inspiration, isn't there? See, you can't give away something you don't have, but you can always give away what you have. Whatever Jesus has done in you, you can reproduce in others. That's the real stuff you actually have. So Paul is telling people straight up, do as I do. Remember what he said to his young disciple Timothy? He said, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. That's 1 Timothy 4:12. So Paul is simply telling these guys to do exactly what he told Timothy. Now, it's a little comforting to me to see that the verb here that's used by Paul, where it says be imitators, it actually should be better translated become imitators. In the Greek, it is what is called the second person plural present middle deponent imperative of the word genomai, which is to become. My favorite go-to guy. Mike, don't raise your hand. I know you do. How many of you know who Spyros Zodiates was? Okay, that's all right. We'll just move right on. Zodiates was a great Greek scholar and one of my favorites. I know Mike is a fan of Zodiates too. And he really was really good at that. And he says this, by using this form, genomai, that tells us that the Christian life is a progressive moral and spiritual journey towards maturity once a believer has the Spirit of God indwelling him. Although maturity never reaches a point of perfection in the Christian life, one should imitate Christians who have grown in the Lord more than themselves and learn from them. Becoming indicates continuity. There is no arrival point to a believer's maturity. It is progressive, always becoming. A Christian can never stop becoming what Christ was. Isn't that good? It helps you when you realize, okay, it's a process. Verse 2, he says this, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." Now, almost all commentators agree that Paul is actually being a little bit sarcastic here when he says, "I commend you in everything that you remember me and remember everything I've taught you," because they didn't. Paul had given them a lot of fundamental teachings, principles, and guides to the believers. And when he says here, maintain the traditions, that's somewhat confusing. I've actually heard people abuse that because some have tried to claim that Paul was pushing Jewish traditions, and not so, because his other writings to Corinth and other cities make it very clear that he did not want the Gentiles trying to observe all of those Jewish traditions. The traditions that Paul's referring to here are simply the teachings and the practices of the apostles that Paul had received and had passed on to them. Not talking about ceremonies and rituals here, but about sound teaching, sound doctrine that he had taught already in Corinth. And their questions that they were asking him, and remember, this section of 1 Corinthians is kind of a question and answer. The questions and the way they asked them was revealing to Paul that they were often overlooking the big picture teachings that he had taught them. And they were arguing about things that really didn't matter. He's already dealt with disunity and factions, and so far in our study, he's dealt with sin in their midst. Then he answered questions about celibacy versus marriage. Then he spent 3 chapters on how they argued and focused on meat sacrificed to idols and whether they should eat it or not. And the real issue, as Paul has said, was that they were ignoring the spiritual health of others in the community, weren't they? They were more concerned with their rights than with helping other people become who they were supposed to be in Christ. In a real sense, you could say they were straining at gnats and swallowing camels, right? Yeah. And so Paul says, "I see how well you guys are keeping the basics that I taught you." It would be really interesting, I think, to read the questions, the verbiage of the questions that Paul wrote to Corinth. We don't have them. But it appears that the next question dealt with another controversy. And this controversy that we're going to get into now is head coverings in the public meeting. Sounds like a weighty issue, right? And while he is going to deal with very specific questions to a very specific people at a very specific point in time, and that custom, he's also going to speak principles and revelation to Christians of every age, okay? Just like he did when he talked about meat sacrificed to idols, what Paul is getting ready to say about head coverings, in one sense, just for these guys, but in a greater sense, there's principles for all of us. The question asked of Paul indicated that in Corinth, there was clearly a debate about head coverings in church meetings. And so Paul begins his answer with this statement, verse 3. "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So Paul begins his answer with a foundational statement. The head of every Christian man is Christ, the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Simply put, hear this, Paul makes it clear that God has established principles of order, authority, and accountability. God is a God of order, not a God of disorder. When the Lord formed the universe, he formed it in perfect harmony. Each star hangs precisely in place. Each planet glides on a perfect orbital path. Every atom and every molecule knows its place in orbit, doesn't it? God is a God of perfect order. When men sinned, however, when Adam sinned, chaos and disorder came into the creation. Death came. The world, especially the world of man, became a world of hurt, injury, chaos, disorder. The curse came, as we know. And when it did, God immediately set about a plan to restore. He immediately set about a plan to redeem. Right there in the beginning of the garden, he prophesied that the seed of man would bruise the head of the serpent. See, the woman, excuse me, would bruise the head of the serpent. Now, we know from the book of Revelation and from other sources that there is a day coming again when God himself will rule. There will be one king, and every heart will be ruled by one king, and there will be perfect order again in a new Jerusalem. If you'd like to know more about that, go online and listen to my study on the book of Revelation, because I go into quite a bit on it. There will be perfect order again with one king ruling. But for the meantime, because God loved man and he wanted to help the man, he did some things to make man's life on earth more tolerable. Immediately, he gave him skins to cover his nakedness there in the garden, didn't he? And over time, he gave man other things. It's what some institutions that the Book of Common Prayer called the world's three great institutions. How many of you remember the marriage ceremony, the old marriage ceremony of the world's three great institutions, the home, the church, and the state? That phrase many of you had spoken over you when you were at an altar getting married. God really did establish biblically three institutions in the earth. One of those institutions, actually the second one he established, was government. God gave man government so there could be laws. There could be laws of men. And by the way, those laws of men and those instruments of men would always be imperfect. There could never be true justice, but it could help keep a society from total chaos. Which is why God ordained governments. The third institution that he established to make man's pitiful condition more tolerable until the ultimate redemption of the earth is something called the church. An institution whose mission is to bring about the redemption process in the earth. The church brings the message, and the church reflects the kingdom of heaven here on earth, doesn't it? But before God gave government or the church, God gave us the home. A man, a wife, and children. He gave us order and relationships so that we might not destroy each other, but rather produce and create life, preserve and protect life, and that it might bring joy and love, and that human existence on this earth could continue. Now, the scriptures reveal that he did not create order in the home for all eternity. He gave it for now. You know, Jesus made it very clear that husbands and wives, marriage and being given in marriage doesn't happen in heaven. Now, for those of you who are going, oh, trust me, it'll be good. It'll be good. It'll all make sense when you get there. But there's a difference between the orders on earth and the orders in heaven. So we know that here on earth, there is a God-given design. A man who covers and protects his family, a wife who receives that covering, and through the process, God is best honored. It's not perfect. How many of you figured that out? Both a man and a woman, both a husband and a wife need covering, but there's a slight difference in the nature based upon God's decree and design. While we live on earth, here in the flesh, ultimately we're living for eternity, right? Now, our culture, let's be honest, it has totally rejected the idea that there's any differences between men and women. In fact, our culture is embracing increasingly the concept that gender is a social construct. Lines are being deliberately confused. Children are being deliberately confused as a social experiment. Friends, I submit to you, it will not create a better society or a better culture. Because it not only goes against God's decree and God's authority, friends, it goes against basic biology. It makes no sense. But it's where we live. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. God made Adam and Eve differently. Men and women are not exactly the same. They have different roles in human life. God ordained the roles to be interdependent on each other. However, I want to point out something very important. In Christ, we are the same. The scripture says, in Christ, there is neither male nor female. This is an important distinction. Scripture gives us roles in human life, in the family, not for the spirit, but for the fleshly life. And Jesus made it clear that those roles don't go all the way into heaven. I don't know if I'm freaking you out this morning, but this is Bible. It helps us understand some stuff. But in the home, we have order. The head of every man is Christ, the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, this passage also proves something that people often overlook. Being under authority does not mean inferiority. Because Jesus was totally under the authority of God the Father, and yet he was equally God. How do I know? Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. We know he was with God in the beginning. He is equal in every way to the Father. And yet, he said, I can do nothing but do what my Father's doing. He was completely in subjection. Not my will, but yours, Father. Headship is not superiority. Christ is equal to God, and to say otherwise is what we call in the church heresy. Christ surrendered his will to the Father. Philippians says it this way, though being equal with God, he did not consider his equality something that he needed to grasp, but he humbled himself. Interesting concept. He willingly submitted for our sake, therefore he is exalted, according to that passage in Philippians. And likewise, understanding the order of life and willingly submitting to it is the path to exaltation. When God calls wives to recognize the headship of their own husbands, nowhere does he call, by the way, women to recognize the headship of men. He calls wives to recognize the headship of their own husbands. There's a big difference. It's not because women are unequal, but because there's a God-ordained order of authority and responsibilities, lest we devolve into chaos on this planet. So why is Paul bringing this all up now? Because of the questions about head coverings. Just like when Paul talked about the controversy of meat sacrificed to idols, and he really dealt with laying down our rights for the sake of building up others, what you're going to see today is that Paul, in addressing head coverings, is really going to address issues of spiritual covering, honoring our roles in relationships, and creating the right atmosphere where God can move in public gatherings based upon honor and humility. Did you get that? I'll say it again. What you're going to see is that Paul, in addressing this subject, is really going to address issues of spiritual covering, honoring our roles in relationships, and the result of that is creating an atmosphere where God can move in public gatherings. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. The same is true as if her head were shaven. Now, for those of you who are going, what in the world? Head coverings were commonly worn by women in both Jewish society and in the Greco-Roman world. In fact, most of the world. The word veil in some of your translations is kind of an unfortunate word because we picture burkas, right? And then that's not what this is talking about. Typically, what this was in Greek society was a scarf. If you think about it, how many times have you seen like a Greek statue and the woman's wearing a scarf, right? Okay, that was very, very, very normal. Typically, in public settings, Greek women wore head coverings. The exception were prostitutes. Prostitutes did not wear them, and it sent a rather immediate message. Prostitutes often wore their hair short. Typically, they cut it short as well, often kind of in a masculine style. It was kind of like sending a message, like turning on a red light. But wives and daughters and women who were respectable in culture wore scarves as a sign that they belonged to a family. They were protected. They were covered. Now, those words don't really mean today what they used to, because we live in the most orderly, secure culture in the history of the planet. And ladies, when you go to Publix, you're not really worried about being attacked by some man most of the time. Besides, about half of you are packing heat anyway, whether it's not a gun, it's pepper spray, tasers, it's something. I know y'all. Whereas throughout most of human history, women have largely been protected by their husbands, their brothers, and their fathers, right? And so a head covering sent a message, this woman belongs. She's protected, she's covered. A woman who did not have one was available for purchase. Make sense? Okay. A head covering said, this woman is feminine, somebody loves her, and she belongs. A man was supposed to be a protector. He didn't need the head covering. Rather, he was supposed to man up and provide that for his family. Now, Corinth was a city that was inhabited by Jews. It was a Greek city, also inhabited by Jews. And so now you had Gentiles and Jews who both had converted to Christianity. And in the church in Corinth, you have people from two distinct and different cultures and customs, former Jews, former Greeks, now Christians, all meeting together in one place of worship. The Jewish custom was for men to cover their heads while in synagogue. It still is. They put the yarmulkes on, right? That was the custom. Greeks didn't do that. In fact, Jewish women didn't do it. Greek women always, when they came into the prayer meeting or the church meeting, which was usually in a house, they wore it because they were out in public. Do you see the problem? The Greek and the Jewish customs are the opposite. So with a church made up of converted Jews and converted Gentiles, whose tradition are we going to observe? Who's doing it right? Ah, that's why they asked Paul. But since he was asked, Paul decided he was going to give his advice, not as a rule. In fact, verse 16, he's going to tell us that churches don't have these rules. But he's going to offer some principles of advice to the Corinthians. And Paul's advice is this. It is clearly feminine to wear a head covering, so in the Corinthian service, the women should wear them and the men should not. In other words, let me sum it up for you. He said this, look like your gender. It's not really complicated. In fact, some commentators go on to point out that the head covering, the hair, could be interpreted as long hair because he goes on to mention long hair. We'll talk about that. But the lesson is that men should not have a hairstyle. Men should not have a look that makes him look like a woman. And a woman should not look like a man or look like a prostitute. Let's not forget that Paul begins this conversation by letting us know that there needs to be distinctions between men and women. We're not the same. Even the law of Moses said in Deuteronomy 22:5, a woman must not wear a man's clothing or a man look like a, wear a woman's clothing. God detests anyone who does this. See, granted, that changes with culture, but in every culture throughout history, we kind of know what it is to dress like a woman and dress like a man. And you're sending a message, and you're up there praying and prophesying. And Paul said, you're going to get up in front of the church, you're going to pray and prophesy. Be decent. Men dressing as women was improper. Women trying to look like men was improper. And in a larger sense, the biblical view here is that Paul is trying to show us that our testimony, our outward testimony, should reveal an inner transformation. If God has changed you, then look like you're under his authority and you're living life according to his order. Now, where people get into trouble is they make this a rule. Like, I know of churches and traditions like where women can't wear pants. Okay, but in our culture, women also wear pants, don't they? So if we're going to start defining for it, this is where we suddenly move into these things called legalism and craziness and nuts. Crazy stuff starts happening. But Paul's not giving us rules here. He's giving us principles that you can kind of address with common sense, can't you? Simply put, Paul is saying, if you're going to pray and prophesy, please don't look like a prostitute or a transvestite when you do. Honor God's way and God's order for the home. Paul suggests that if a man puts on a scarf, it's kind of a feminine action. You might say he's refusing to recognize who he is, his responsibility, his authority. In a sense, it's a perversion of God's design. And for a woman to be uncovered, it was to say to her husband, I'm not recognizing your authority. Or so in a sense, it could be perceived as dishonoring her husband or her father. Or it could be also a sign that she was casting off all morality and embracing life as a prostitute, especially when people were coming into the meeting who are unbelievers. So if you're going to stand up and send a message, let the message be the message and not be sending another message you don't want to send by the way you look. Verse 6, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short, because it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head. Let her cover her head. In other words, she could say this, She might as well shave her head and look like a rebellious, uncovered woman, because the message of disrespect she is sending in the process is equally as embarrassing within that culture. Again, who had short hair? Prostitutes. So what is he really talking about here? He's talking about the message that we send to unbelievers and to the weak. Verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Paul gives us another argument for why men should not cover their heads and women should there in Corinth. Eve was made from Adam. She was made to be the delight and glory of her husband, and she should glory in the unique relationship she has with her husband, as he cherishes and honors her as his great treasure. Let the men say amen. Paul reminds us again that God made man and God made woman, and they should glory in their differences and not try to be the same. We should delight in their differences. Now, I realize that the idea that I'm talking about here is offensive to the spirit of the age. But I say, let God be God. Verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Hello. First of all, notice this. It was a symbol. It was meant to send a message. I'm honoring my husband with my life, and I'm under authority, and I'm cared for. But in a bigger sense, there is an atmosphere to be maintained in a worship service that recognizes God's order. And when we do, we create an environment that is welcoming to angels. Yes, angels may be present at gatherings of Christians for worship. And respect for authority is something that matters to angels. It is clear that they leave when disorder and dishonor of authority is present. Angels are offended by impropriety. Verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. All things are from God. Yes, woman was first made from man. But every single man born ever since, including everyone in this room, was made from woman. Every man in this room, half of your DNA came from your mother, and you were formed in your mother's womb. So Paul says, yes, woman was made from man, but every man is now made out of woman. There is a divine interdependence between the two. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. All things are from God. And Paul's going to close this whole discussion of head coverings in verse 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him, but if a woman wears long hair, it's her glory? For her hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, though, we have no such practice, nor do any of the churches of God. You see, in the vast majority of human history, women's hair is traditionally longer, and men's is traditionally and a woman's long, beautiful hair is considered a beautiful thing. I don't care what culture you're in, right? Whereas man's hair, if it gets too long, it kind of gets awkward. You can get kind of caught in that combine, you know. It's hard to work. But this is not a religious ruling. Length of hair is relative, isn't it? And like so many things in Scripture, all of this has to be balanced with the rest of Scripture. There is certainly no case to be made that women should have long hair and men should have short hair. And if you want any proof, please look at this last verse. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice. In other words, this isn't a rule, y'all. So again, Paul answers their question about head coverings in the church meetings and lets them know that the issue doesn't really matter, but along the way, he does remind us of some things that matter. He says, we need to recognize men and women for the way God uniquely designed them. He said we need to recognize the importance of honoring God's authority in design. He said that in our worship service, we need to create an atmosphere that honors each other, honors God's design, and honors God's authority. And when we do, we create an atmosphere that can be welcoming to the presence of God and of angels. Now, he's just given us a mouthful, hasn't he? Now, there's another big takeaway we should get from this, that we should not let our cultural preferences become bones of contention in the body of Christ. Boy, is there a lesson in that. Won't have time for it. In a real sense, this discussion in the first half of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians is a continuation of Paul's discussion about unimportant things and conflicts that have nothing to do with the really important issues. It falls in the exact same category as eating meat sacrificed to idols, doesn't it? Same deal. So in everything, Paul basically ends with, if I can paraphrase, guys, it doesn't really matter what you put on your head. It does matter that you honor God's ways and honor the ones you love, especially if you want God's presence to show up in your meetings. But I want to take our remaining time and I want to go back to verse 4. Put it up there. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, most of the time, when we look at this, theologians, they want to talk about the head coverings and the significance of head coverings, and I've talked about that a little bit this morning. But I want you to just step back for a second and notice what this passage just said. Because it's obvious that the Christian women of Corinth are clearly praying and prophesying in the public meeting exactly like the men. Are you reading it? Somebody call John MacArthur. You don't prophesy silently, friends. The definition of prophecy requires that you publicly speak. Philip had 7 daughters who prophesied. They didn't prophesy silently either. This is one of countless examples in the New Testament that definitively proves Paul recognized women speaking and prophesying in church services. This is undisputable. It is obvious, and the situation was common. And there are many other examples. We could talk about the prayer meetings and Acts that were happening at John Mark's mother's house, and meetings there in Acts where Mary, the mother of Jesus, was present. I don't think they were having prayer meetings, and she was just never prayed out loud. And despite teaching that has been around really since the Middle Ages, when the Pope decided that only single males could preach Scripture, single celibate males was supposed to be the idea. And it has been popularized again in some recent generations by certain teachers, one of which I mentioned. Church history and the New Testament clearly demonstrate women in places of public ministry. Paul had many women teach and lead in the New Testament. Lydia was the first in Philippi. The church met at her house. Then there is Euda and Syntyche, who are clearly leaders. Look at Philippians. They're having a fight. These are leaders. These aren't women squabbling over the color of the carpet in the nursery. These are teachers. Junia was a female and an apostle. He says in Romans, she was not least among the apostles. Specifically, that name is not a male name. In nowhere in contemporary Greek language is that anything but a female name. Then there was Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla is always mentioned first. Isn't that interesting? It was Chloe we talked about, who was obviously a leader. One of my favorites is Phoebe. She's referred to in Romans as Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centuria. This is Romans 16. The word servant is the word diakonos. Does diakonos sound like anything? It's our word where we get deacon. Phoebe, a deacon of the church, and it goes on to say that she is, in English it says this, she is a helper of many. The word helper is the feminine of the Greek word proestimi. Proestimi means a ruler. In fact, when 1 Timothy, Paul says, let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor. And 1 Thessalonians talk about those who rule over you in the Lord. Proestimi. Phoebe was the woman in charge of the church in Centuria. It takes a theological leap. It takes dishonesty to read this stuff in the Greek language in the New Testament and walk away believing that there were no female leaders in the New Testament. So why has it happened? It's real simple. I mean, why do people believe that? Well, there's that one passage in 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. And it is amazing what people do with one scripture. that only reads that way in the English language. Let me explain it to you real quick. In English and in Greek, sometimes a word has two meanings, okay? The word aner can mean man or husband. And the word gune can mean woman or wife. And you have to look at the context to know what it means. For example, in Ephesians, we read, husbands, love your wives. In Greek, it's aner, love gune. Now, we don't translate that, men go love on women, do we? Is that what we say? Because if we had the New Testament that said, men go love on women, we might take that really differently. We understand the context. Well, in this particular situation, it says, when it says, I don't permit a woman to teach or usurp authority over a man, it's aner versus gune, the same words as husband and wife. The word teach is didisko, which means instruct. And the word silence is husakia, which is the same one in 2 Thessalonians 3 when Paul talks about men who are troublemakers and said, we command them and exhort them by the Lord Jesus Christ that in quietness they work and eat their own bread. Okay, why did I take all this? Because if we really wanted to tell you a proper translation for 1 Timothy 2:12, it would be this. I do not permit a wife to be her own husband's instructor in a matter that makes her his authority, but rather that she seek to live quietly with him. In other words, some guy gets saved, the wife becomes his teacher and his spiritual authority. You can see how quickly the roles in the home would get reversed, wouldn't it? Oh, there's a difference, isn't there? So why would the original translators into the English language get it wrong? Maybe because those guys had lived in a culture where for 500 years since the Middle Ages and the Pope had said, no woman can be a minister of the gospel, has to be a celibate man. Those guys had never seen a woman preach and teach, and if she tried to, she got burned at the stake as a witch. Put it in context. It makes sense, doesn't it? So when those guys read that passage, they're going, oh, well, it's clearly saying women. And so they chose to use, I don't permit women, as opposed to men, I don't permit wives, to be their husband's primary instructor. Now, there's so much more we could say. And I will tell you that I want to spend a whole session going into what the Bible says about women in ministry, but I'm going to ask Tammy to do it with me, and we're going to do it when we get to chapter 14. Here's why. Chapter 14, this whole subject is going to come up again, and I'd like to take a whole session and just really talk about this, because how many of you know this subject is coming up again big time? And there is a tremendous amount of misinformation that has been taught and is being slammed, and 50% of the body of Christ in a lot of places is being limited, and it's wrong. So look forward to that, okay? I'll let you know when it's coming up. But Paul, in answering these questions from Corinth and trying to point out again and again, guys, get back to the real issues of the faith. It reminds us of one more thing I'll leave you with today. You know what one of the biggest time wasters of Christianity is? Majoring on minors. In Titus 3, he said, avoid foolish controversies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these things are unprofitable and useless. I think that one of the biggest demonic assaults on the church is just a demon called wrong focus. Let's get them distracted. Let's get them focused on the wrong thing. So much of the time, someone comes up with an idea and then they are inclined to defend it, and then they get attacked, and one group of people is attacking them on that idea, and then before it's all over with, the body of Christ is just in a rough and a tumble. And we're all distracted by things that don't really, really matter. Avoid foolish controversy and arguments about quarrels, and these things are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time, and after that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful, and he's self-condemned. Hey, this is important, because the truth is a person, not a set of facts. And if a guy becomes at this point that he's argumentative and he's controversial and he's banging the beat in the same drum over and over and over, according to Paul, warn him. You can be assured he has a warped mind. He has gone down a road that is making him unprofitable to the kingdom. You know what I've decided? It is seldom important to prove yourself right. It is seldom important.
Thank you for joining me today for this special series on 1 Corinthians. If you'd like more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at John Hamilton, that's JonHamilton.com.